All right, and I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. The children are dismissed. We'll be looking at Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. There's also a handout in the bulletin if that helps you follow along and take notes. If you're a note taker this morning, Romans 15, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. As we come to this biblical passage, we come to the closing arguments that Paul makes in an extended passage that began in chapter 14 about Christian liberty. And Paul's going to do some phenomenal things at the end of this section. He closes with twin paragraphs. Perhaps you remember this last week. I'm into everything twins. But twin paragraphs, where he arranges two paragraphs from verses 2 through 6 and verses 7 through 13 in the same way, with giving them one final command in both paragraph, and then he grounds those commands, or calls for obedience to those commands, on the basis of Jesus' example, and also how Scripture, the Old Testament, reasoned that we should obey. And then in both paragraphs, he ends with a prayer wish, may the God of, and so in verses 5 and 6 he does that, and then also in verse 13. And so last week we had the privilege of looking at verses 2 through 6, or really verses 1 through 6, in the last chapter here of his discussion on liberty, Romans 15. And we considered Paul's foundational command in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And we noticed that Paul's command in this to this church in Rome was that they would not please themselves in matters of liberty, but they would please those who were brought nearby, their neighbor, which I think is a reference to the brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we considered Paul's words where he prays that the church would live in such harmony together with one another, that they would with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Said in that first paragraph, Paul uses a powerful analogy of a majestic singing to call us to sing together metaphorically, to do so in unity and in grace as one voice, as a church, as one voice glorifying God in our world. And so I know many of you determined to try to do that last week, right? To not to please yourself, but to please your brother in areas where you may have experienced disagreements in the past. I trust that God enabled you to do that last week. Maybe you decided not to please yourself in some situation with a brother or sister. Have you followed through on that this week? I encourage you that this is the way we'll impact the world for the glory of God. This week, we're going to consider the second concluding paragraph, verses 7 through 13. And specifically, we'll consider what these verses mean and then how the passage works or how it moves, because Paul's kind of moving along in his argument here. And as I see it, in verses 7 through 13, we have a significant opportunity as a church. Colonial, I hope that you see that we want to know what God's word says. We want to understand what it means, okay? That should be foundational for us. If it ever isn't, you know, confront the pastors, confront the leadership. We want to know what it means, but the opportunity that we have is not only to walk away with an understanding of what this means, but the opportunity before us is to understand Paul's vision or philosophy that is behind it and challenges him to move the argument along in a certain way. And as we understand how Paul's argument moves, it's my prayer that we'll see how a church should move. In other words, if we can see how Paul arranges this and what is foundational for him, it will, Lord willingly, be foundational for us as a people. Several years ago, before COVID, that far back, we developed a church 5-year strategic plan. I don't know if you remember that. It took quite a while for the pastors and the deacons to work through, and then we presented it to the church. We had laid out this 5-year strategic plan for our church, and just about the time we unleashed this thing, COVID hit, right? And what did that do to the 5-year strategic plan? It kind of blew it to shreds, right? A lot of things changed as a result of that. Well, in this passage in Romans 15, from here and beyond, we will see Paul's vision for the churches of Rome. And I pray and trust that it will inform our vision as a local church. It's not a 5-year plan for Paul, but this is a short-term plan for him that involves reaching Spain with the gospel of Christ. And so let's not miss this opportunity in this sermon and the ones ahead to think about Paul's argument and to think about how that should inform the way we function as a church. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to do that in our church. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, the text, all of the pieces, so that we can understand it, might we also learn how you led the Apostle Paul to put these pieces together, to arrange them into an argument that should motivate the Roman believers. And Lord, would you help us as we attempt to put pieces together at Colonial so that we can move with clarity and precision for the glory of God in Virginia Beach to the ends of the world. Lord, help us to be text people, people who love to know what the text says, but also love to see the text change our lives and the world. Lord, give us eyes to see Paul's vision for the church at Rome, and may it inform our vision as a local church, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we start into the text, we start with the command. The command itself is found in verse 7, so look there in your Bible. Paul says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now again, we're going to look at all the parts of this verse and this command, but we're going to pay special attention to the different objects that Paul identifies in the commands. I think there are 3 of them. It's just a simple command, but I think it's good for us to stop and look at each one of the objects. The first object would be us. Paul begins by considering us, the church, or in this case, Roman believers, but then he's going to move on to consider Christ and the glory of God. But his command starts with us. He says, welcome one another. Here with these words, Paul stresses a command that he's given to the church already in Rome at different times. He'll stress it even in this verse by using the same verb twice. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Now the word welcome means to receive others warmly. You could write down the reference, Acts 28 and verse 2, which for me was one of the most vivid descriptions of this warm reception, this warm welcoming that's described here. In Acts chapter 28, verse 2, the native people of an island called Malta showed unusual kindness to the Apostle Paul and some others who he was traveling with to Rome. They were shipwrecked and it was winter, and so the native people of Malta took in those who were shipwrecked. They made a fire for them to keep them warm. They treated them basically as family. They received them warmly. Is this how you treat brothers and sisters in the church with whom you disagree with in matters of liberty or with whom you've had disagreements? Do you have a warm reception, treating them as family? Now, interestingly, this call, welcome one another, is so important that Paul frames the whole discussion on liberty with them. If you look at chapter 14, verse 1, it says, as for the one who's weak in the faith, what are we supposed to do? Welcome him. but not to quarrel over opinions. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The way Paul's argument goes is he calls the church at the beginning of this discussion on Christian liberty to welcome each other, to receive each other warmly. And the basis he gives in chapter 14 is as God has welcomed them. That's how he closes here in chapter 15 as well, kind of framing the whole argument. You might think, what would Paul really want me to do in a situation that I'm having with a brother or sister here? There's a disagreement, or maybe there's an argument, maybe there's just a strong disagreement regarding situation that we're facing as brother and sister or as family. You know, if I could bring Paul into the situation, what would he say? Well, I would say there would be one very important thing he would stress, and that is that you would welcome each other, that you would receive each other warmly. He puts it at the beginning, at the end, for emphasis. And so Paul's opening command to the believers in Rome is for them to receive each other warmly. Both kinds of brothers, the weak and the strong, were to receive or accept the other. And you notice they were to do so in a specific manner. They must do so as Jesus received them for God's glory. Okay, so that's the way the argument goes here. It moves from the object, us, to now we're going to consider Jesus and how Jesus welcomed them. Now, the place where welcoming others in their culture was probably most evident was at a common meal or a shared meal. And a few places in the New Testament, we could see either brothers and sisters welcoming each other or refusing to do so. And I want to point two of these out to you. We're going to look at them. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. You keep your finger here, but turn to Galatians chapter 2. Here in Galatians, Paul demonstrates or gives a picture of a group of Jewish believers who removed themselves from a meal with Gentiles over concerns about cleanness. Galatians 2, 11 through 16. All right, so I'm going to read it for us here, Galatians 2, 11. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, Cephas is another name for Peter. Peter was stood to be condemned. Well, why? Keep reading, verse 12. For before certain men came from James, or from the churches of Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he, Cephas, drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We'll quit reading here. But even though Peter and Barnabas were led astray in Antioch, Paul confronts them because they didn't have any scriptural basis for this. All food was clean. Justification comes entirely on the basis of faith, not on food laws or ceremonies. And so Peter and Barnabas and the Jews at Antioch are bad examples of rejecting people at a common meal. Paul's a good example, though, here, right? He argues, you shouldn't allow this to separate you. Now, an even better example, and one other meal I want you to turn to, is look at Mark chapter 2 in your Bible. We'll go from Galatians 2 to Mark 2. So go to Mark chapter 2, and you can read about this in some of the other Gospels as well. I've just chosen Mark 2 as it's concise and clear. An even better example of eating with others as a form of community and love is found in this Gospel. Mark 2, verse 15. Mark 2:15 says, and as he reclined at table in his house, that's Christ, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And other gospels would tell us to repentance. Here the scribes of the Pharisees accuse and reject Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. But Christ was in the practice of accepting and welcoming sinners so that he might minister the gospel to them. Now, as we consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, in that simple command in verse 7, he says we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. I would call to our attention the example of Christ. What Christ did, his earthly actions should motivate the church. His actions should be vivid to us. These are not just like words on an ancient page. They should control the way we function in the church as well. And so the point Paul's making back in Romans 15, you can flip back there in verse 7, is when Jesus includes your brother or sister, you must welcome him or her too. And so again, I ask, do you recognize that your brother or sister who has offended you in some way or another, or has a wrong opinion in your opinion of Christian liberty, is a brother or sister who will sit with you at the future heavenly meal with Christ? I can't tell you how much that has motivated me, brothers and sisters, to forgive in situations where I felt no impulse in my heart to forgive another brother or sister. I just, you know, air a little bit of the carnality just for a moment. But just so you know, okay, I've asked the Lord to forgive me of these things. But in my heart, I'm arguing, how in the world could I forgive this person who did that? This function in this sort of way. Like, how am I supposed to have a spirit where I would be willing to extend to them this forgiveness? And the Lord has just brought this idea to mind that one day, if they know Christ as their Savior, I'm going to sit down with them, my brother or sister, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will enjoy our Savior together. Amen. And so, in Romans 15, verse 7, Paul says, here's the one thing you need to do, brothers and sisters. You need to welcome one another as Christ welcomes them. But then the movement continues just a little bit more, right? Paul gives the reason or purpose for which we are to welcome one another with this final little phrase, for the glory of God. See, we're looking at the pieces. I think we understand Romans 15, verse 7. We see what it means, but notice how he moves. He moves from us, the way we treat one another, to Christ, the way Christ treats us, and then he moves to the ultimate peace, the glory of God. The glory of God in the text. Here Paul moves from us with one another and how we treat each other to Christ. He lifts us up in him to really the greatest reality in the entire universe, the glory of God. And I'll just say it very simply and clearly. When we decide to receive one another warmly in the church and prefer our brothers and sisters and not please ourselves but please them, we are indeed in that moment glorifying God, making his name known. And so that's the command. To this, Paul gives grounds, verses 8 through 12. And so we got to move through some of this in a fashion that's a little bit more a little more quickly, but we'll look at these. The first reason why he expects the Roman believers to receive one another is something he's already alluded to. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Here, the first reason we should receive one another is because Jesus did. Again, he had already alluded to that in the command itself in verse 7, but here he makes it explicit. We must receive them because Christ had international goals in his sacrificial life and death. Remember the situation at Rome. Jewish believers were tempted not to receive Gentile believers for what they're eating and what they're failing to honor. And Gentile believers were thinking of not accepting Jewish believers or receiving them for some of their standards in matters of Christian liberty. And so what Paul does here is he shows us the purposes of Christ in his mission. And he shows us the twin purposes here. Again, two purposes. And you can see these in the little words, in order to and in order that. So in the end of verse 8, in order to, this is why Christ became a servant to the circumcised. In order to, one, confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises given to him. That's why Christ came, to confirm those promises. In other words, to minister to the Jewish people and fulfill the promises that were extended to them. Okay, but then the second purpose is verse 9, and in order that. Okay, so if you're just reading in your English Bible, you can see these two purposes. One is in order to, the other is in order that. Well, what's the second one? In order that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. Okay, so again, the point Paul's making is Jesus had multiple goals, multiple purposes in coming to this earth and offering himself as a sacrifice. One was to fulfill all the promises to the patriarchs, the Israelite people, and the other was to provide a way for the nations, the Gentiles, to be able to glorify God as well. This second purpose might even be sequential. There might be a sequential thing going on here where Christ's ultimate concern is to make a way for the Gentiles to glorify God. That's the first reason or grounds. The second is verses 9b through 12, and that is we should receive each other because the scriptures foretold it. Again, this is how Paul argues with the Roman believers. If the Jewish believers were considering rejecting the Gentiles, Paul wants them to see that the scripture has always had a hope and a future for the Gentiles as well. Look in your Bibles at the middle of verse 9, and we'll notice what Paul does here. Middle of verse 9, it says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord. All you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. Verse 12, and Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. Jesus' ministry for the Gentiles fulfilled several statements about them found in the Old Testament. You might not think that the Old Testament has a lot about Gentile people in it, especially positive things. But what Paul does here is he pulls out citations from four different texts in the Old Testament to demonstrate or prove that God's purposes have always included the Gentile people, the nations, those outside of the people of Israel. Now, what I want to do is simply overview these citations here and make a few points. I'll just draw out four observations about these quotes. Did you pick up on the fact? I mean, there are four quotes. There's quote marks around many of these verses in between verses 9 through 12. And so if you want more than this, I love to look at this. I wrote a chapter on this and a dissertation, so I'm not going to give that all to you. Okay. But I'll just give you four observations I think that will help you as a reader and will help us walk away with what Paul's saying and how he's arguing. Okay, one. First, each of these four citations contains the word Gentiles. and each one of them have Gentiles praising the Lord. So there's a hook word of sorts that's going all throughout. Five times the word Gentiles used in four different texts. So that, you know, Paul's giving us his Gentile verses from the Old Testament. Second observation, these passages come from every section of Scripture. From every section of the Scriptures, the law, the writings, and the prophets. As what Paul does here is he creates a catena of scriptural excerpts summoning the Torah. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, the final verse of the Song of Moses. Key verse for the Israelite people. He's going to use that verse, which talks about Gentiles praising the Lord. He's going to add to the Torah the prophets. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, and he's going to give us a one verse out of a song from Isaiah. So a song of Moses, a song of Isaiah, talking about the Gentile people. And then he's going to add to those two verses from the Psalms. And he does this to bring his argument to a close. As I said a while ago, this passage is the summit of the book of Romans, of this passage on Christian liberty, no doubt. It's the climax. It's the end of the argument. So what Paul does is he adds one scripture upon another, upon another, upon another to close out his argument. Okay, which is actually a Jewish way of using the scriptures. The rabbis did this. Right? And so if they wanted to prove a point that they were making as a rabbi, they would call scripture to bear and testify about it. And several times they would call more than one scripture. It's kind of like the old evangelist I remember hearing preach when I was a young man. He was making some point about the Christian life and, you know, or about the way we should behave. I remember as a teen, you know, he's making some point about the way I was living or wasn't living. And then he just started quoting from memory all these scriptures that address that issue. And it was like a machine gun, right? The old evangelist, a machine gun, right? He's pointing the gun at scripture at you. So that at the end of the argument, you walk away thinking, if I disagree with that man, I'm disagreeing with God's word. Right? And so what is Paul doing here? At the end of scripture, he's adding verses from the Torah, verses from the prophets, verses from the writings, from the Psalms, to demonstrate that what he's saying about the Gentile people has always been a part of God's plan. Third, I want you to notice that the citations here start with and end with declarations about the Gentiles praising God. I think the emphasis might be, my personal opinion, on the first and the fourth of these, where Paul starts and ends with simple statements about Gentiles praising God to show that the Old Testament predicted a time when Gentiles would be empowered to worship God. The Old Testament predicted this. It prophesied about this. And for Paul, I think the point he's making in his ministry to the Roman believers, that time is now. Paul understands then that things like what he says about the root of Jesse coming, that the root of Jesse has come, it has sprung up, that the one who arose to rule the Gentiles has already come. Amen. The one who arose to rule the Gentiles is likely a reference to the incarnation, or maybe even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so for Paul, the root of Jesse, the one springing up from Jesse, has come. The one who arose to rule the Gentiles has come. Paul sees that it is in Jesus that the Gentiles now have hope. And so Jewish believers must welcome Gentile believers in Jesus as full-fledged worshipers of God. Jesus provided the way for everyone to be included. So I think there's this emphasis on the first and the fourth. But one other point I'll make about these citations. Notice again the movement of the text. In verse 7, the text moves through three objects, from us to Christ to the glory of God, and now the focus is turning to Gentiles, the nations. And that is where the final part of Romans 15 will focus as well. We won't take the time to read all of these passages, but we'll have an opportunity in the future to go through them verse by verse, phrase by phrase. But in verses 14 through 21, if you keep reading in this text, you will come across the Gentiles mentioned three more times. Three more times. Paul is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentile people, to the nations. Further after that, in verses 22 through 29, Paul will close out a paragraph here by zeroing in on a new unreached pocket of Gentiles that he wants to reach, those in Spain. In fact, look at just verse 24 for a moment in your Bible. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Verse 29 as well, verse 28, when therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Paul desires for the unified Roman church, a church where believers are not pleasing themselves, a church that is determined to receive one another warmly, to help him through prayer and support to reach Gentiles for the glory of God. Matter of fact, some people think that section in Romans about Spain and Paul wanting to use the Roman church as a means of helping him there is kind of like his new missionary strategy for another section of the world. Remember on his first missionary journeys, he was sent out from the church at Antioch, and from there he just kind of went out, right? He went out into Asia Minor and through Greece and through the Mediterranean, and he reached these places with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he envisions a new Antioch of the West, right? And that's going to be Rome and the Roman churches if they will receive one another. They must unify so they can evangelize with him. And I think, brothers and sisters, this is important for us to see as a church as well. Consider what God could do with our church if we would warmly welcome one another, determining not to please one another, but to please each other and share our resources for God's glory in the nations. One of the questions we should ask is if God would be so pleased to be able to use Colonial Baptist Church to work in us and through us so that we might reach the lost, as Paul envisioned for the churches of Rome. My Bible, I have an article I read this week, printed out off the internet. It was from Mission Quest. According to Mission Quest, there remains 7,282 unreached people groups in the world. 7,282. Unreached people groups means that less than 2% of a people group claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So 7,282 people groups are unreached. That involves more than 3.4 billion people on this planet are unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To this study, I will add the infamous study of the Joshua Project a few years ago, where they estimated that of the 7,282 people groups, 180 of them at least are untargeted, meaning no Christian church has targeted or strategized to reach them, 180 people groups around the world. Imagine what God could do through Colonial Baptist Church in conjunction with our seminary. What could God do through us to reach one of those people groups? What could God do through our church to reach 10 of those? Why couldn't he reach 100 of those for the glory of God? It's exciting to consider being able to give to Africans Reaching Africa and to hear that they've sent out now over 100 African families in 8 countries that are unreached. Exciting to be participating in that. But imagine God multiplying our efforts as we send people around the world with the gospel, the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, this is not the only baptismal pool we can rejoice as a church in seeing people baptized in. But I want you to imagine with me the day when in rivers and oceans and streams around the world, people from our own church have gone out, and we're supporting them to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the movement of this text move us. May Paul's vision inform our vision. And all of this starts with this first command, welcome one another. So I'd love to see our church reach these people. It all starts here. Receive one another joyfully. Jesus welcomed Gentile believers into God's family, and the Old Testament spoke of a time when it would happen. So we must get with the program and receive brothers and sisters from different backgrounds who hold different positions on liberty issues as well. Paul closes with a prayer, verse 13. I'll just read it with you, and perhaps I'll say more about this the next time we come together. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. There's a lot I'll say about verse 13 in the future. Today, I'll just say Paul wants the churches of Rome to be abounding. Abounding. He wants them to be filled with all of these things and abounding in hope. So we've considered Paul's argument in Romans 15. He goes from us welcoming one another to Christ, to the glory of God, to the nations. It all starts with a joyful, peaceful, abounding church where believers welcome one another as Christ has welcomed them. Let's pray together. Father, God, we believe that your word is living and active. I think of what Paul said regarding the Thessalonian believers, that when they received the word of God, which they heard from him, they accepted it not as words of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so, Father, help us, help Colonial, those of us who love to be known as people who love the word, to be people who allow the word and what it says and how it reasons to impact us in what we do, how we live, and how we strategize. And so, Father, I would just pray through your Spirit, through the power of your Spirit, you'd use your word in ways I couldn't even imagine in our church. Again, if there are brothers or sisters here who are holding out sermon after sermon, waiting for a new subject to be addressed, still refusing to forgive a brother, I pray that they just be overwhelmed with the love of Christ and how you've welcomed all of us. They just be overwhelmed about our bright future one day, all sitting together around the table with you in glory. And I pray that that would inform their commitments, their strategies today. Lord, help us to receive one another. And we will give you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.